It's nice to be with you. I've been asked by my elders from the Yonkers Assembly, Bethany Chapel in Yonkers, New York, Norman Luters, Mike O'Connor, and Ezekiel Montez to extend their greetings to you. So from Yonkers to all the way here to Wisconsin, they ask the Lord's blessing upon you. Give you a little more about my background, so you know who it is that's speaking to you. I spent the past 18 years working for Morgan Stanley. I was their information security officer and did a number of things for them. And one of the things you need to know about Morgan Stanley is when you first go work for them, they're real big on immersing you in their culture. And they like to take you when you first go work for them and send you overseas. And the idea is that, hey, we're going to teach you how we think. And one of the best ways to do that is to put you in different offices and kind of submerge you in the whole Morgan Stanley way of doing things. And you know, I was kind of excited about that. There was only one country I really didn't want to go to of all their big offices. And it's going to sound strange, but it was Japan. And the reason for that is I'm not a big seafood guy. You know, at least at the time I wasn't. And this is 1996. I was out of college. And I was hoping they'd send me to England or one of these fancy offices like that. And I knew a lot of Japan from World War II history. All my uncles on my mother's side had fought the Japanese in the Second World War. And so I was real big on World War II history. And I really learned a lot about Japan. But the thing I was dreading about Japan had nothing to do with the country or the culture. It's the seafood. You know, I just not big on this sushi thing, and I, you know, eating raw fish, that wasn't for me. Well, of course, you know, that's the place that they were going to send me. So I get flown over there, and you fly from New York to Tokyo's Narita Airport. It takes you 14 and a half hours to get there. Only 11 and a half coming back because you got the tailwinds blowing you across the ocean there. But so I land in Japan, and this country is beautiful. I mean, it's just a beautiful country, and Narita Airport to where our offices were located in Ebisu, Tokyo. It's about a two-hour ride out there. So I left on Friday morning. I arrived Saturday evening because they're almost, you know, they're 14 hours ahead of us. And I figure, all right, I'm gonna sleep in, get up the next morning. I knew there was a group that was meeting at the hotel itself. I was going to try to meet with them to remember the Lord, and then go get myself ready for my first day of work on the Monday. Well, my time was all out of whack. I totally slept in on the Sunday, missed the breaking of bread, and the only reason I was woken up was because two Japanese ladies from my office came to my room, and they were going to take me out to eat on Sunday afternoon. So here come Yuko Moriyuki-san and Hatomi Hatsan, these two young Japanese gals, they're going to take me out to eat. And now the moment of dread occurs. For one thing, I got to get ready real quick, right? I wasn't expecting anybody to come visit me on Sunday. And anyway, I get ready. Now I go out. And Yuko Moriyuki says to me, "Robert, do you like Chinese food?" I'm like, "Oh, yeah. I know what Chinese food is. General Chow's chicken, beef with mixed vegetables. Yeah, let's do Chinese food." You know, Chinese food in Japan is nothing like Chinese food in the United States. So we go to this restaurant, and they sit me down. And all the waiters, by the way, in Japan are what? Men. It's like a men's profession. All the waiters are always men. And so I sit down, and they give me a menu. It's all written in kanji script, Japanese writing. Don't read it. I'm not a person that's good with reading foreign languages. So, but sure enough, penciled in the corner is English writing. And I'm like, well, at least I can see what it is I'm going to order here. I don't see any General Chow's chicken. But the one thing I see is the word shrimp. I'm like, I know shrimp. I know what that is. I dip that in the cocktail sauce. I have that when I go to my sister's house. That'll be what I have. So I order the shrimp. I wasn't sophisticated enough yet to learn that you ought to ask the locals what's a good thing to have. I just blustered ahead and ordered this nice shrimp dish, or at least I thought it was a dish. A little while later, they bring out a bowl filled with whiskey, and inside is swimming this critter. And it looked like it was from the, you know, a space alien. I'd never seen a shrimp with all its legs attached before. I'd always been dipping them in the cocktail sauce. I didn't know they had heads, these big helmets with antennas sticking out. I'm looking at this thing, and I'm thinking, this is awful. I can't offend these people. How bad could it be? So I said, whatever you do, Rob, just don't think about it. Just do it quickly. What thou doest, do quickly. So there he is swimming, and I'm talking to these two Japanese ladies who have since started to eat whatever it is they're eating. I don't recognize what they're eating either. So I said, just do it quick. So I stick my fingers in to grab this guy. I guess it's a guy. I don't know what he is. So I said, as I'm lifting him to my mouth, no matter what, don't look at him. And as he's making his way towards my mouth, something twitched. And then I looked. And it looked like he was bracing with all his 20 legs, or how many of they have. Like he knew what was happening. I said, oh. So I shook. This is a way to cause people to flee in horror from the... Those things just do not die. Finally figured out that I needed to pin him against the side of my mouth. Should I keep going? The guys want me to keep going, so let's keep going. Finally, I get a good crunch, right? And all this stuff shoots on the other side of my mouth. I finish the deal. Yes, I know. I look across the table. And there's Yuko Moriyuki-san with her eyes as wide as Hitomi Hata-san, she's like this. Robo-san, you like that? No. She goes, no. They're showing you it's fresh. He's going to die in the whiskey. They're going to take him back and prepare him for you. So just wanted you to know the genius that you have speaking to you today. So after 18 years of surviving my career at Morgan Stanley, I've left to join Believer's Stewardship Services. Anyway, there's flyers on the back that talk to you about our ministry. Basically, we are there to help people with their stewardship responsibilities. You know that almost half of all adults in the United States do not have wills. And one of the things we do is help people with their estate planning. I mentioned this to the fellows yesterday that came to the conference. The United States has just undergone the largest transfer of wealth in the history of the world. $59 trillion has passed from the World War II generation to the baby boomers. And there are some things that are alarming to investment banks, and there are some things that are alarming to nonprofit organizations, including those that are involved with the Lord's work, which is namely that you've gone from one generation that's very generous to another generation ain't so much, not so much. And I'm not even picking on the baby boomers. My generation is far worse than that. So anyway, our ministry is designed to help people as they do think about their estates and plan giving and supporting the Lord's work. We don't charge a dime for anything we do. We're supported by organizations, and we're there to help you with your financial planning and even financial counseling. Enough about that. Let's go to the Song of Solomon. And no more shrimp stories, I promise. I have dog stories coming next. Solomon is one of the more perplexing characters of the Bible. He, in many ways, he's almost a picture of the nation of Israel. And what I mean by that is he starts off so well. The children of Israel start off with this glorious beginning. the way that the Lord rescues them from Egypt, works all these mighty miracles. Well, let's be honest, they were certainly stumbling at times. It always astounds me that 2 months after the parting of the Red Sea, they're making a golden calf. Anyway, all this tremendous things to start off with Israel, all the mighty works, even while they're, end up getting judged and they have to wander in the wilderness, all these mighty kingdoms that God defeats for them. And then the conquering of Jericho, this kind of superpower of the Amorites of the day, and all these mighty things. And they seem to start off so well, and yet it's not too long before you see them already dabbling with and flirting with the gods of the land. And seems that the history of the next several hundred years with Israel is this steady decline until ultimately it results in the judgment of their being carried off into captivity. We know at the end, though, Israel will be restored by God and have a glorious future. You have Brother Herzig coming in a few weeks, and I'm sure he's going to talk a lot more about that, how God is not done with Israel. And again, Solomon's life in many ways is similar to that of Israel. He starts off so well. David, by the way, was a terrible father. We're quick to praise David as well we should. He's a man after God's own heart. He was a disaster as a father. He has two sons that rebel against him, and he doesn't at all prepare Solomon. He only starts to attend to his affairs as far as Solomon taking over the throne at the urging of Bathsheba, the urging of Nathan. Doesn't set Solomon off well. And yet Solomon does start out well. One of the initial requests he makes of God is a great request. Give me wisdom so I can rule your people well. He starts off real well. He does mighty things. He builds this great temple, unsurpassed in its beauty. As far as probably any building that's ever been built in the history of humanity, that temple is gorgeous. He does mighty things for the Lord. And yet, just like the Israelites, he starts to intermarry with women who don't have the same belief. Notice I said women. He marries, Scripture says, 1 Kings 11 tells us that he ended up having 700 wives and 300 concubines. And he starts to set up idols and houses of worship for false gods. Imagine the very one who's the son of David, the very one who built the temple of the Lord, sets up right across the valley from the temple on the Mount of Olives a temple to Chemosh, this vicious pagan god, in order to make nice with one of his wives. Starts to set up other places to other gods. What a mess, this guy who started off so well. And yet, you have this Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon may be the oldest love story in the history of the world. If that's not it, then it's the Book of Ruth. It's a love poem. And even with that as the backdrop, Christians down through the years, even the Jews down through the years, have said there's a beautiful picture here in this story. There's a beautiful picture of a love between a man who's the king and this young gal who he takes to be wife. And Christians have said there's so many analogies between what goes on in this story and what Solomon does that he really becomes a beautiful picture of Christ, putting all that stuff aside that we just mentioned. At least in the context of this story, Solomon takes on this beautiful picture of Christ wooing and loving a bride, a young bride who Christians down through the years have said she's a beautiful picture of us, the church. And Solomon takes, the Song of Solomon takes that feel on, where it's a love story between a Jewish bride and the Shulamite girl, and there's an analogies and many analogies between the love that Jesus Christ has for us as his church. A number of Bible scholars think that this may be the only girl that Solomon ever really loved. This is the one song he writes to a girl. And, she may have been, we're not sure about this, we know she's a Shulamite. The Shulamite girl was the one who took care of David as he was dying. And maybe he fell for her in part because of that. David never took her to be his wife, never knew her in any way. But Solomon seems to fall in love, and it's probably that girl. So, for the sake of context, let's look at the Song of Solomon and go to chapter 5. And just so you know what has just taken place, they got married at the end of chapter 3. They have a wonderful honeymoon in chapter 4. And then because she's one of the brides, they don't stay together. She lives in her own separate chamber. She lives in her own separate chamber, and Solomon comes to visit her a little while after they've had their honeymoon. The last place they were together was in the garden. And then we pick up in Song of Solomon chapter 5, and we're going to see the analogies that exist with this girl and her approach towards her beloved husband and our approach to the Lord. Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 1. This is Solomon speaking. I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. She's his honey. Well, I have drunk my wine with my milk. And then if you have one of these Bibles that has like little headings, you'll see that the thought is that the next few words are really God's blessing upon them. Eat, O friends, drink. Yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. In a little while. And then you come to verse 3. I sleep, but my heart is awake. This is now her speaking. She's in her own chamber, and she's gone to bed. I sleep, but my heart is awake. She's in a light sleep. And then she hears, it is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. So he's come to visit her in the middle of the night, and he's dolled himself up to come and spend some time with her. Now here's where the problem arises. Look what happens in verse 3. Look what she says to herself. I've taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh, on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. Any good love story has to have a problem to be overcome. And the problem in chapter 5 is that she hesitated. He came a-calling on her. He's all dolled up, all perfumed up. And he touches the latch of the door to come a-calling on her. But he doesn't barge in. He doesn't barge in. He's a gentleman. She didn't answer, so he goes. Now she's lying there. She hears him at the door. And she thinks to herself, I've already gotten ready for bed. I'm not going to get out of bed. She hears him call, and she's hesitating. By the time she decides to get up, what's happened? He was a gentleman. He left. Remember our analogy here, the analogy of us with the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of us hesitate when the Lord calls upon us. Many of us hesitate. The rest of this chapter, you find her desperately trying to get back with him. And it's a fascinating chapter, which we're going to go through. But there's a biblical principle at work here. When the Lord comes a-calling, when you hesitate, when you're not attentive to your walk, it's always hard to get that closeness of fellowship with him back. It's always harder to get it back than it was to just keep it close in the first place. Let me give you an example. Keep your finger in the Song of Solomon. Flip over to the Gospel of Luke. For the Christian, I'm talking about the closeness of fellowship, by the way. I'm not talking about standing. When you put your trust in Christ, Your standing with Him never changes. Once saved, always saved. What we're talking about here is intimacy of fellowship. I'm going to come back to what it is to be married to Him in the first place. But here we're talking about intimacy of fellowship. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 42. Actually, for connection's sake, verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem. This is Luke 2, verse 41. His parents, this is the Lord's parents, his mother Mary and his stepfather Joseph. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. All who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." He said to them, "Why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" They did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. It's a fascinating story. It's the one story that's told about Jesus when he was a little boy. You know, before you think they're just absolutely awful parents, you know, understand how Jewish families from Galilee would go down to Jerusalem at the feast days. Incidentally, if you notice the way I was reading those verses, you know, every year they go up to Jerusalem. Every year at the Feast of Passover, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. I think what the Holy Spirit's doing is he inspires Luke to write these things. He's trying to convey to you something that's going on in their heart. They're kind of going through the motions. In a sense, this walk with the Lord is becoming more and more mundane. Think about this. I said don't think of them as horrendous parents. When families from Galilee would go down to Jerusalem for the feast days, we know from archaeology, we know from history, typically what happened is the men traveled together and the women traveled together. And the children, depending upon their age, would either travel with mommy or travel with daddy. And usually the demarcation point for the boys and the girls, well, the girls would stay with mommy and go with the women always down there, but the boys would begin to switch who they traveled with about the age of 12. In Jewish reckoning to this day, a little boy goes through his bar mitzvah at about 12. I think a girl about 13, bat mitzvah. So probably, you know, Scripture even says this, Joseph is thinking the boy is with Mary, and Mary's thinking the boy is with Joseph. So they're not absolutely dreadful parents. But here's the thing I want you to think about. They know him better than anyone else on earth, and they don't even know he's gone for a whole day. You know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a believer, better than anyone else on earth. Would you notice if the two of you had parted ways, and by that I mean had lost the closeness of fellowship with him? You know, it takes him one day to lose him. How long does it take to get it back? 3 days. You must keep attention on your walk with the Lord. Don't take it for granted. The problem is not with him. It's not that he leaves us, right? The problem is us, that we leave him. She didn't respond. If you go back to the Song of Solomon, she didn't respond. There's one last thing while you're turning back to the Song of Solomon. I always find that story kind of ironic. Because the most learned men in the world is that Jewish leadership. They're the ones who are setting up Western legal tradition, in case you didn't know. Jews of the first century, Jewish teachers of the first century, Jewish rabbis of the first century, they're setting up what would become Western legal tradition. And they're hanging on his every word, and his own parents don't even notice he's gone. Don't be like that. Same thing happens with her. Back in Song of Solomon, she is the wife of the king. Do you think if the king came a calling on any citizen of Israel, that they wouldn't have gotten immediately to meet him? She's taking it for granted. Anyway, she finally wakes up. Her heart yearns for him. I rose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh. She can feel where he's just been. She can smell where he's just been. I opened for my beloved in verse 6, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart went out to him when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The rest of the story, the rest of chapter 5, is her desperately seeking her beloved. She heads out in the middle of the night to find him. Verse 7, the watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me, they wounded me, the keepers of the walls took my veil away from me. You know what's happening there? She's going out in the middle of the night. Now, who are these watchmen of the city? They're basically your army police. These are specially designed soldiers whose job is to protect the walls of Jerusalem. They're excellent. They're like your elite police force, the watchmen of the city. In other words, these are the very people who are supposed to be guarding her. She's the queen. The very ones who are supposed to be protecting her and guarding her don't recognize who she is, and they abuse her. Now, clearly, you're going to see this in context, they mistake her for being somebody else. They think she's a woman of the night, and that's why they're so rough with her. To remove her veil is the absolute height of disrespect in that culture. They're rough with her. They knock her around. The very ones who are supposed to be protecting her. You know, most people do not leave local fellowships because of doctrine. A lot of times people will leave local fellowships because they get their feelings hurt. We're supposed to be the ones who are taking care of each other. We're supposed to be the ones who are watching out for each other. Be very mindful in the way you're relating with the others in the fellowship. Amongst other things, when you're here, you're to be ministering to each other. And they're supposed to be watching her and protecting her. Instead, they treat her badly. Now, I love this gal. Do you know, she has the very ear of the king. You never read of her ever taking vengeance on these guys. Can you imagine what Solomon would have done if he had found out about this? And he eventually does find out about it because he writes about it in this song. But she never takes vengeance on them. Why not? She's totally consumed with finding him. She goes forward. She cleans herself up and she goes to verse 8. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am lovesick. And who are the daughters of Jerusalem? Who are these young ladies who are out in the middle of the night? A lot of reason to believe, and the Jews always, Jewish rabbinical writers, always felt that these daughters of Jerusalem were the women of the night. She goes and she finds them and she says, look, have you seen my beloved? Did you happen to see him coming by? She's going to anyone and everyone to see if they know where her beloved has been. You know, we're to be the same way in this sense. We're to be going up to everybody around us in this lost and dying world and are supposed to be saying to them, have you seen the Lord? Have you come to know the Lord? If you come to have a relationship with him, because let me tell you, he is great. Look what they say to her. Verse 9, these daughters of Jerusalem. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? You know what they're saying to her? What makes your beloved so much better than anybody else? Why is he so wonderful and why should we look for him? Very same thing that the world says to us. Very same thing the world says to us. The world has the right to say to us, why is Jesus Christ better than anyone else? Why is Jesus Christ superior to Muhammad? Why is Jesus Christ superior to Allah? Why is Jesus Christ superior to Buddha? Why is Jesus Christ superior to secular humanism? Why is Jesus Christ more than any other beloved? They have the right to say that to us, and we have the responsibility to give an answer. Incidentally, do you notice what they notice about her? Do you notice what they notice about her? They call her O fairest among women. They're looking at her, and they're seeing this beautiful gal. And she's impressive to them. The fact that they would say, O fairest among women, means that she is coming off well to them. The fact that they're even engaging her on this. Your testimony is supposed to be the same way to the world. The world ought to look at your testimony and say, okay, you really are the fairest among this world. Let me find out more. They look at her beauty, and they want to know more about this one that she's smitten with. Somebody ought to look at you and the way you conduct yourself and say, okay, I want to know the one who's inspiring this in you. Fred didn't mention this, but after I left Emmaus, I went to community college. I was going to become an aerospace engineer, and I studied aerospace engineering at the Westchester Community College for 2 years, and then was going to transfer out, and ultimately decided to go to Notre Dame, where I got finished my degree work there. But at the end of my time at Westchester Community College, I was getting ready to transfer in as a junior to one of the four-year schools. I was looking at different schools. I was trying to decide between Notre Dame, Rensselaer, and a couple other schools. I really wanted to go aerospace engineering, or at least mechanical. And there was a whole bunch of us engineer types. And it was in the spring of that second year at the community college. We're getting our associate's degrees. And there's about six of us that were going to travel from Yonkers, New York, up to Albany, where Rensselaer is. Rensselaer is a very good technology school. And four of us were going to go in one car. And a buddy of mine, an Air Force veteran by the name of John Cronin, Gulf War veteran, who was at community college on an ROTC scholarship, he was going to go in another car with the sixth guy. So five of us hung out together during our time at the community college. And then there was the sixth guy that we didn't know so well. And because John had to do something in the morning, he was going to have to travel up to Rensselaer in the second car with the sixth fella later in the day. So let me set it up a little differently. There are two cars that are going to go from Westchester Community College on a two-hour trek up to Albany, New York to visit this school. Four of us are in one car, and my buddy John Cronin is traveling in the other car with this fellow we don't know so well. We head off on our trip up the New York State Thruway to Albany, where Rensselaer is. John, a little while later, leaves with this other fellow. The other fellow's driving. The other fellow drives to his house. He says, John, I have to pick up something at my house, but don't worry, it'll just be a couple seconds. Wait here. So John waits, and all of a sudden, the guy comes out of the house with a husky. So he takes this big husky, and the husky jumps into the back seat, and John says to this other fella, what's with the dog? You'll see. So they start driving. They're about, 45 minutes behind us, half hour behind us. They're driving up to Albany. About halfway to Albany is the Woodstock exit, you know, where they had the Woodstock thing, Saugerties, New York. The guy pulls over on the side of the road. John says, what are you doing? He says, you'll see. So John thinks he's just going to take the dog for a quick walk. I've been sitting in the car for an hour. Guy gets out of the car, pulled over on the side of the road. He opens the back door. He says, here, boy. So the dog comes running up to him, licks him, and he says, sit. The dog sits down by the side of the New York State Thruway. Guy gets back in the car, takes off. So John is like, what are you doing? He says, hey, he's an old dog. It's time to get a new one. John's like, you can't do that to a dog. I just did. Now, the problem with this guy is he didn't know, but the other five of us all had dogs. We all love dogs. So by the time they catch up to us at Rensselaer, John starts telling us this story. And we're just fuming. So we decide we're having nothing to do with this guy. So John rides back with us. Dog's like a member of your family, right? I kid you not. 5 hours later, We're driving back down the New York State Thruway. We get to that Woodstock exit. And what do you think we see sitting on the other side of the road? 5 hours later, it's that dog. Now, just so you know, we pulled the car over. Like, we should have got off the exit and went on the other side. Pulled the car over, and now John and I are trying to dodge tractor trailers, trying to get across the New York State Thruway to get this dog. Then we got to run back across the New York State Thruway with this dog. And that dog lived for another, I think, 7 years with John. And why am I telling you this story? That dog was faithful to a disaster of a master, right? Master said, you sit, he sat. How much more so should we, with the wonderful, faithful master that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, be faithful to him? So look at her. They say to her, verse 9, what is your beloved more than another beloved? Why is your beloved more than anyone else, that you so charge us that we should look for him too? It's a great question that the world can ask of you. The Bible tells you that you must be ready to give a defense and a reason for the hope that is within you, right? 1 Peter 3:15, that's not a suggestion, that's a command. You must be able to give to the world reasons why they need to put their trust in Jesus Christ. Look at her response. My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, like banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold, set with beryl. His body is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble, set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he's altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of your Jerusalem, or O daughters of Jerusalem. She is in love with this guy, and she represents him well. She describes him so well, and they know all the imagery in her languages. She represents him so well. Look at their response. Where's he gone? Where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you? She's done such a great job of describing how wonderful he is that they too now want to know him. And the same ought to be said of you in the way you portray Christ to this lost and dying world. That the world ought to say, I just got to know him. I just got to know him. My privilege 4 years ago to perform a wedding ceremony for Jabe Nicholson's daughter, Andrea, and George Duncan's son, Scott. George and Nancy Duncan's son, Scott. Very good friends with the Duncans and good friends with the Nicholsons. And I performed the wedding. And then afterwards, we're at the reception. And at a certain point, I ended up having a conversation separate and apart from everyone else with Andrea, the girl who just got married, the beautiful bride. And somehow the conversation turned to Scott. And I said to her, so what do you like about Scott the most? And she begins to describe for the next 15 minutes all the things she loves about Scott, as only puppy love and a newly married couple can do, right? She is just gushing. She's just gushing, describing how wonderful he is. And only the way that deep, intimate love that comes right after marriage can do. A couple hour later, somehow I'm now with Nancy Duncan, Scott's father's wife. And the same question came up, except it was about George. You know, Nancy, you got a great husband there. What's the best thing about him to you? I wished I could have taped Andrea describing Scott versus Nancy describing George, because it was so much deeper. She's married to this fella for 30 years. It's not the puppy love stuff. It's the deep-seated love of 3 decades of marriage. And it was such a stark contrast. And I remember thinking to myself, yeah, this should be deeper. She's known him so long. And it's the same with you. You know, if you just came to know Christ in the past year, fantastic. But I got to tell you, if you came to know Christ as your Savior 30 years ago, and you're still describing him the way somebody would who just came to know him, what a shame. You ought to know him so much more after 30 years of living close, intimate relationship with him. You must keep short accounts with him and chase hard after him. She describes him so well. She represents him so well that these gals, these women of the night, want to know him too. And where does she find him? Verse 2, my beloved has gone to the garden, to his garden, to the bed of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens, and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies. You know where she finds him? Where she last was with him, in the garden. You know where the parents of the Lord found him? Where they last were with him, in Jerusalem. If you've lost that closeness of intimacy with the Lord, you know where you get it back? Go to where he is, even if it means going back to where you last had it with him, doing the things that you last had that closeness of intimacy with him. There's a hint there. She finds him in the garden, and he's not just hanging out in the garden. He's actually feeding his flock. The place where you always find the Lord is where? Among his flock, among his people. I'll finish with this. That throughway I drove on, that I was describing to you, there was a mall that was opened up in Westchester County a couple decades ago, right when cell phones were first coming out in the U.S. Big. And it's called the Westchester Mall. And this is one of those malls that I say, you know, people there go there to look as opposed to shop because the stores are so fancy and rich. You don't see as many shopping bags. You see the little shopping bags, you know. And, you know, all the fancy stores are in this shopping mall. It's one of the big attractions that people go to look at this mall. It had been open for a week. And I remember reading in the newspaper this story about the first week it was open. This woman, she comes out to her car, and she's driving this little Nissan thing. And she jumps into her car, and she pulls out of the parking lot that's underneath the mall, and she pulls up to the light to head out onto the street to leave the shopping mall's parking garage. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, this dump truck, this white dump truck, comes racing up behind her at the light and starts screaming something at her, blowing his horn. And she's like, what in the world did I do that got this guy so angry at me? So this guy's making such a commotion. She's watching in her rearview mirrors. She sees him open the door and get out of the truck and start coming towards her. She floors it, goes through the light. Goes through the light and jumps onto the New York State Thruway, to the Cross Westchester Expressway, Route 287 in New York. Do you know what this crazy guy, seemingly crazy guy, jumps back into his truck? What do you think he does? He floors it through the light, starts chasing her. So she pulls onto the Cross Westchester Expressway, and here comes this dump truck following her. So she starts to floor it. I don't know what this truck was, some kind of souped-up dump truck, because he starts to floor it. He starts chasing her. She's going on the Cross Westchester Expressway, heading towards the New York State Thruway, and then she sees the Sawmill Parkway going to Yonkers. Says to herself, I know trucks aren't allowed on parkways. I'm going to jump on the parkway, go to Yonkers that way. You know what he does. He follows her down on the parkway. She comes up to the stop sign where you're supposed to go onto the Sawmill Parkway. She's hoping against hope that there's no cars coming. She just blows through that stop sign. Sure enough, she blows through the stop sign, no cars coming. What do you think he does? Blows through the stop sign, follows her. Now he's chasing her down the Sawmill Parkway. flashing his lights, sticking his arm out the window. She picks up her phone. She dials her phone, calls home, and tells her husband this story. Some crazy guy chasing me. I don't know what to do. And he says, well, usually there's a county officer, county police officer, about halfway home. So just floor it all the way down. The best thing that happened is somebody pulls you over. You know. She says, well, there are a couple of stoplights on the way. He says, just blow through the stoplights. While you're doing that, I'll call the Yonkers police, and you come straight home, and I'll have them waiting here. So she does that. She flies down, and of course, there's no county officer. She flies through the red lights. He jumps up on the shoulder to follow her. She gets over to the Executive Boulevard in Yonkers. This is about 7 miles from where she left the mall. She pulls over to Executive Boulevard, and her house is just a block away in the driveway. Dump truck follows her all the way down. She pulls into her driveway. She jumps out of her house, out of her car, runs into the arms of her husband, and then they go inside. Now, while she's pulling into the driveway behind her, every police car in Yonkers shows up. They pull their guns out. They go up to the truck driver. He rolls the window down, and he looks at the police officer, and he says, it's not me. Look in her back seat. So the police officers go to the back seat, and sure enough, right before she had gotten into her car, a guy with a knife had jumped into her back seat. The world is just like the woman driving the car. They don't realize the one that they're fleeing from is the very one who's trying to save them. My fears, first time I've ever been here, is that some of you have never put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Fact is that Scripture teaches that we're all sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Scripture also teaches that God cannot allow sin in His presence. And really what we're talking about is the closeness of fellowship with Him. God is just like that gentleman that we read about in the Song of Solomon. He will not bust the door down. It is up to you to respond to Him. God loves you so much, and yet He has this enormous challenge that He had to overcome. Think about this. God is a perfect, holy, righteous God that must punish sin. He must punish sin. And yet at the same time, because He loves us so much, what a dilemma we created for Him. He loves us, and He wants a relationship with us, and He wants us to be with Him for eternity. And yet at the same time, He must punish sin. The way He reconciles that is through Christ's death on the cross. He takes His only Son. He sends Him down here to become one of us so that He can represent us. And when He goes to the cross, He pays the price that my sin demanded and that your sin demanded. God pours out His wrath, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. When Christ died on the cross, He's demonstrating, amongst other things, that God is righteous. You know how He's doing it? Because He's showing that God is not just going to not deal with the sin. At the cross of Calvary, Christ dealt with every sin that was ever committed and ever would be committed by this race of humanity. God pours out His wrath on His Son in our place so that the full price of our sins can be paid for and God's justice can be retained and God's righteousness can be demonstrated. And yet, with that price having been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ, He's still woman, you're still made in the image of God, and you're still free, and you still have the opportunity and the option to say no. And unfortunately, most of the world has done just that. Don't do that. He's chasing harder after you in a while. The one you're fleeing from is the very one who's trying to save you. But if you leave this life, if you leave this life having said no to Him, He is a perfect gentleman. If you leave this life having said no to Him, Scripture says He cannot spend eternity with sin in His presence. And you have chosen to say, my sins will not be dealt with at the cross. I will deal with them myself. You must put your trust in Christ, or you will go to a lost eternity and you'll spend the rest of time thinking about the things we've said today. Stop the car, pull over, and let the dump truck driver save you. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, for the Christian in the audience today, help us to not take our relationship with your Son for granted. Help us to respond to the door whenever he comes a-calling. And Father, for those who are here who have not put their trust in your Son, help them, Father, to see their need to be saved, to call out to you and say, Father, I know that I deserve to go to hell, but that your Son paid the full price for my sins on the cross. Please save me. And the wonderful thing about you, Father, is you always answer that prayer, yes. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.